Now, shall we turn tonight to the book of Enoch? I'd like to meet you. You've never met him before. And I think, first of all, what I'll just do is give the four main parts of the outline of this book, and that might help us just a little, and then we can depart from the outline to return to it evermore. There are four major parts of the book of Amos. The first is seven judgments on eight nations. If you look at chapters 1 and 2, you'll find that in those chapters, Amos lists eight nations and speaks of judgment which God threatens on them. Seven judgments on eight nations, chapters 1 and 2. Then the second section extends from chapter, oh, and incidentally, you could leave space under that and list the eight nations, and that would be a pretty complete outline of those two chapters. The second section is the guilt and punishment of Israel, and that extends from chapter 3 through chapter 6, the guilt and punishment of Israel. And you could leave 5 lines under that for subheading, if you'd like. Chapters 3 through 6, the guilt and punishment of Israel. Then the third major section of the book, symbols of approaching judgment. God uses a lot of object lessons in his word, and here he uses some symbols of approaching judgment. Chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 10. Symbols of approaching judgment, chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 10. And then finally, the future restoration of Israel, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. The future restoration of Israel, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Now let's talk about Amos for a while. We already mentioned that the land was divided into two kingdoms, north and south. Amos lived down in the south. He was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He was just a humble peasant. And he lived down in a little town called Tekoa, near Bethlehem. T-E-K-O-A. And he lived a very quiet, pastoral type of a life. And all of a sudden, God put his hand upon him. He felt the divine tap on the shoulder. God said, Amos, I want you to go up to the capital of the north, to Samaria, and I want you to cry out against the sins and abuses that are prevalent in the land of Israel. Mind you, that was quite a commission, wasn't it? Here's a humble fellow dressed in the plainest type of clothes, and God called him to go up and stand in the palaces. Really, the palaces of Samaria, where the people are lounging around, living in luxury, complacency, and ease. And this poor little old fellow from Tekoa is going to go up there, and standing in the presence of the king, and the royal family, and all the courtiers, and all the rest, he's going to be a voice for God in it all. Well, I want to tell you, it takes spiritual spine, doesn't it? Thank God when he calls a man to do a task, he gives the grace to do it too. The Lord's commands are his enablement. And so, Amos turned his back on harvest and on his herd, and up he traveled to the city of Samaria. Samaria was situated up on the top of a hill, magnificent building at the time, and he went up. Talk about a fish out of water, eh? Well, that was poor Amos. He goes into the middle of that type of a scene, and he begins to prophesy. And he began prophesying against eight nations. For instance, he started with Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria, And Damascus had been exceedingly cruel to the 2.5 tribes of Israel that were east of the Jordan. God hadn't forgotten. And so Amos stands in the middle of the people of Samaria and he says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I'm going to visit this country with judgment, says God, because they were cruel to thy people who were living in the land of Israel. And all the people of Israel really applauded. They said, my, that's fine. We're glad to see Syria take a licking from the hand of God. And then when Amos finished with that, he started on Gaza, which was one of the cities of the Philistines. And he says, God has a controversy with Gaza and with the Philistine people because they turned over captives of Israel to the cruel Edomites. Now, we don't know too much about this from history, but all we know is that the Philistines performed this act of cruelty to God's people. And my, the people of Israel applauded. They were really enjoying it. And they put down their cocktails, no doubt, to clap their hands for Amos. They thought he was rather a queer sort of a fellow in many ways, but at least he was denouncing their enemy, so they let him go on. And then he began on the city of Tyre, which was one of the coastal cities along the Mediterranean there. And he said, yes, Tyre, God has a controversy with Tyre because Tyre also delivered captives of Israel over to the Edomites. And not only that, but they broke a treaty with the people of Israel. And God has decreed judgment on Tyre. And the people said, my, that's the best sermon we ever heard preached, Amos. Keep right at it. And so he began on the country of the Edomites, which were really half-brothers of the Jews, you know. They were descended from Esau. And the Edomites were perpetually cruel enemies of the people of God. And so Amos cried out against the Edomites and promised that God would punish this wicked nation. And my, I tell you, he was becoming more popular all the time with the people up in the north there, the people living in Samaria, living high off the hog, living it to the hilt. And so then Amos came to the Ammonites, and he reminded the Ammonites that they had committed atrocities on the people of God over there in Gilead on the east side of the Jordan again. And once again, the people were most grateful to think that the Ammonites were going to receive their due from God. And then he came to the Moabites. And it's an interesting thing. All it says about the Moabites is that they burned the bones of the king of Edom in lime. And what I think it simply means is that they denied the king of Edom a decent burial. You know, one of the worst things you could do in Bible times as far as inhumanity and seeming cruelty was to deny a decent burial to anyone. And so God has a controversy with the people of Moab for all of that. But then the shocker comes, because after mentioning 6 Gentile nations, Amos goes on to speak of Judah. And you know, this was shocking. Even to the Israelites, who were no special friends of Judah at this particular time, you know, separated, divided kingdom. Here was Judah placed on the same basis as these Gentile heathen nations. How could that ever be? Well, dear friends, it was because through their sin, they lost any special place of privilege they might have before God. God is no respecter of persons. And the people of Judah, it says, did not respect the law of the Lord. They rejected the law of the Lord and turned themselves over to idolatry. And God says, Judah, I look at you now right alongside the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, the dogs of the world. I just list you right alongside. Well, maybe the clapping among the people of Israel was a little more subdued at this point. It was getting kind of warm under the collar. And then dear Amos came out with the last and final blow. He said the nation of Israel is next on the catalog of God. And he cried out against the nation of Israel and the terrible sins that they had committed. He says, why, you Jewish people, you people of Israel, you're so greedy for money that you pant after the dust in the head of the poor. Can you imagine that? I can think of of them going out and trying to buy land and getting as much land as possible. But my, their greed and their covetousness went even so far that they panted after the just in the head of the poor. And then they committed terrible forms of immorality that you read about in verse 7 of chapter 2. And there's a very significant thing. God says, I raised up prophets to speak to you, and you told the prophets to keep quiet. And I raised up Nazarites in your midst. I raised up in your midst men who lived separated lives. Men whose lives were devoted to God. And what did you try to do? You tried to corrupt them. You tried to make them do the same things that you did so that their testimony would be nullified and so that their lips would be silent. Now just picture Amos up there in the midst of this scene with all the brocaded curtains and garments and all the luxury, the golden and silver vessels. And here he is crying out and announcing to these people that God was sick and tired of it all and that God was going to visit them with judgment and the Assyrians would come in and devour their nation. Now in chapters 3 through 6 you have the guilt and punishment of Israel, and I'd like you to notice at the beginning of chapter 3 something very interesting. First of all, in this section you have three summons to hear. Notice verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken. Hear this word, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. And so in outlining this section, I call it the first summons to hear. This is under the second main section. The first summons to hear, chapter 3. The second summons to hear, chapter 4. And the third summons to hear, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. In other words, those words, hear ye this, form kind of the outline of the first part of this section. First summons to hear, chapter 3. Second summons to hear, chapter 4. Third summons to hear, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. And then after that, you have two woes, W-O-E. The first woe, chapter 5, verses 18 to 27, and the second woe, chapter 6. So in this section, you have three summons to hear, and you have two woes. First summons to hear, chapter 3. Second summons to hear, chapter 4. Third summons to hear, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. The first woe, chapter 5, verses 18 to 27, and the second woe, chapter 6. Now, I wanted to point your attention to verse 2 of chapter 3. Here's Amos speaking again, a man of courage, a man of conscience, a man of fearlessness, because he was speaking the word of the Lord. And listen to what the Lord is saying here. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You'd think it would say, therefore I will have mercy on you, wouldn't you? That isn't what it says. Says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquity. In other words, this verse teaches us that privilege brings responsibility. And the greater the privilege conferred upon the people of God, the greater will be their punishment if they fail in the carrying out of that privilege. And then God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And of course the two in that verse are the Lord and his people. And then the next verse is, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? And here the lion, of course, is the Assyrian. Assyrian armies were practically at the gates, you know. And it was as if a lion were out there roaring. And God is saying, you think he's roaring without a reason? Well, he's not. Just let me tell you that. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? The answer is he certainly won't. And then it says, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? And that bird, of course, is Israel. So one take up a snare from the earth and have nothing at all. And the thought in this passage is that every effect has a cause. And what's going to happen to the nation of Israel is going to happen because of the terrible sins of the people. And so the Gentile nations are summoned in the latter part of this chapter to come and view the oppression and the violence and the injustice and the robbery and the greed in the nation of Israel. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, Amos speaks of the people of Israel. I'd like you to notice this. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Now, it wasn't easy to call them that. Kine, of course, are cows. And Bashan were the rich, fertile fields over on the east side of the Jordan. And cows that were fed over there in Bashan got fat and unmanageable. They were like the wild steers out in the west where the cowboys have to go with the food and pet them. And so he likens the people of Israel to the kine of Bashan feeding on the other side of the Jordan. And he gets after them because they oppressed the poor and crushed the needy and lived luxuriously. He says, I know, I see you going ahead and sacrificing at Bethel and Gilgal. Go ahead with your sacrifices. But he says to the people, I want you to know this, I've given you keenness of feet. And that didn't mean pestilence, that meant famine. That's what it meant. You wouldn't need to use any toothpicks when you had keenness of feet. God says, I've given you keenness of feet. I sent drought in your midst. I sent blasting. I sent mildew. I sent the palmer worm. I sent pestilence and sword. And he says, since none of these things seem to have moved you, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. I tell you, they're solemn words, aren't they? Once again, we're reminded what we had last night, that God speaks to people through these visitations of nature, as we call them. And then there comes that final summons to appear before God himself. And then in chapter 5, Amos takes up a lamentation for the people of Israel. And he says that when the destruction comes and when the Assyrians come in, only 1 out of 10 will survive in that day. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. It's going to be a pretty complete desolation, pretty complete destruction in that day. And then in the verses that follow, you'll notice there's a repetition of the word speak. He's saying, even at this last minute, seek the Lord. Don't go and seek the golden calf. Don't go to Bethel and worship there. Seek him that made the stars. Seek the creator of the universe. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord God of hosts shall be with you, as he has spoken. Then in this chapter also, he says to them now, you've been praying for the day of the Lord. You know, we spoke about the day of the Lord last night. And these people had, they had been praying for the day of the Lord. Why? Well, they thought God's going to march forward before us in victory. And he says to them in this chapter, don't pray for the day of the Lord, because you're praying against yourself when you pray for that. The day of the Lord will be a day of darkness, a day of night, a day of suffering, and a day of tribulation. He said, I know one evil will overtake another in the day of the Lord. It says, verse 19, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. In other words, when the day of the Lord really did descend upon them, there wouldn't be any escape. Everywhere they turned, it would be calamity in the city. He says, I see you going through your rituals. I see you going through your sacrifices, your vain oblations. I hate, I despise them, the Lord said. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Why? Because they thought that merely by going through certain rituals, they thought that by doing so many cartwheels and tennis that they were pleasing God, and God had nothing in it at all, because their lives were corrupt and their business dealings were shady, and God wouldn't be fooled by any series of religious rituals that they might go. And he reminded the people of Israel as they lounged on their couches up there in Samaria, and as the wine and liquor were flowing freely, that even back in the wilderness, while they professed to be worshiping the God of Israel, actually they were worshiping Moloch and other heathen idolatrous gods. And then in chapter 6, he gives a very vivid description, and I want you to picture Amos standing there in Samaria. He wasn't speaking to them over television or over the radio or over the phone either. He was standing right there in their midst. And he says, verse 3, he that put far away the evil day and caused the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches, eat the lambs out of the flock. They had only eaten Duncan Hines restaurants, you know, in those days. Lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. What is it? Luxurious living. You know, it's what you hear sometimes today, that in some circles, I'm glad to say not the assembly circles, in some circles you hear it among servants of the Lord. Servants of the Lord, going forth and living in the utmost luxury, and there is nothing too good for the servants of the Lord. Pretty poor attitude for those who are followers of the one who could say, foxes are bold, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The one who said the servant is not above his master. Well, this is the type of thing that's going on today, and it's the type of thing that went on in his day. The chant of the sound of the violin invented themselves instruments of music like David. To drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with a cheap ointment. They're not deeds for the affliction of Joseph. Yes, they're living to cater to the lust of the flesh. And there's no spiritual burden in their life. You know, that's the meaning of the name Amos. His name means burden. And as you read the book, you can't help feeling the burden that he felt as he spoke to these people. And so he said to the people, the Assyrian captivity is coming, and you might as well get ready for it, and there are going to be few survivors when God speaks in upon this people. And then, in the third section of the book, God speaks to Amos through a series of symbol. And the first symbol is the devouring locust in verses 1 through 3. He looked, and after the first mowing which went to the king, he saw a plague of locusts, the devouring locusts, come in. And dear Amos stood before God and interceded for the people. This was a kind of a preliminary invasion, you know. It was the first trial of the Assyrians into the land. And Amos took and he ate the sin offering, as it were, before the Lord. He pled for the Lord to spare this people. And you know, the Lord did. And the devouring locust was saved. And so that was the first symbol of judgment. Perhaps that was one of the kings of the Assyrians coming in. And then he looked again and he saw a consuming fire sneaking into the land. And this was kind of a second preliminary invasion. A consuming fire. Once again, Amos lifted up his hands to God, and he cried out as a prophet of the Lord, spare the people, Lord. And the Lord spared the people, and the consuming fire was saved. And the next time he looked, he saw the Lord standing upon the wall, and he had a plumb line. I don't know how to describe a plumb line. I'd have to use my hands. But anyway, there's a spring, and there's a weight at the other end of it. And I think carpenters use it, and I'm pretty sure that I was going to say morticians, but that's not the right word. Masons use it to make sure that the wall that they build is straight. Well, God is holding the plumb line, and the plumb line speaks to us of his inflexible justice. And the idea is, I'm not going to pass by my people anymore in mercy. The plumb line is set and judgment is going to come upon the house of Israel. Just look at verse 8 for a minute. And I think it'll help you in your understanding of this verse if you add the words in parentheses, in mercy. Not that they belong there, but just helps to explain the thought. The Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore in mercy. He had twice already in the previous two symbols. In the symbol of the devouring locust and the symbol of the consuming fire, he had passed by the people. Now here's the third symbol, and God says, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. That means the Assyrians are going to come in, and they're going to devour the land. And then in the middle of this section, we have kind of a parenthesis. And I'm so glad this parenthesis is there. It tells about a little encounter between a false prophet, Amaziah, the true prophet, Amos. Amaziah was a priest of Bethel, I should say. And he sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, and he said, why, this fellow's just a public nuisance. He's crying out against the people, and he's predicting your death, and that the people will be carried away into Assyria, into captivity. And then he said to Amos, look, Amos, all you're doing up here is causing trouble. Why don't you go back down to Bethlehem and earn your bread there? You know what he was accusing him of. He was accusing him of being in the ministry for what he got out of it. In other words, he was judging Amos by himself. That's what he was doing. And Amos said, listen here, my friend, I've got something to tell you. I wasn't a prophet by choice. Neither am I a son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. That's what I am. But God put his hand upon me, and God called me into this work. And I want to tell you this, Amaziah, God has decreed judgment in your house. And your wife is going to wander as a harlot in the city. And your family, your sons and daughters will die by the sword. And the land will be divided by line. And thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity. I thank God for a man that can stand up with such fearlessness, such valor, such bravery, and speak to a false street at a time like that. And then the Lord came to Amos with the fourth symbol. He said, what do you see, Amos? Amos said, I see a basket of summer fruit, Lord. The Lord said, that's right. That's right. You see a basket of summer fruit. This is the beginning of chapter 8. And he said, that fruit is ripe, isn't it, Amos? And he said, Israel's ripe for judgment too. Don't you ever forget it. And when the judgment comes, they'll carry out the dead that buried them, and they'll bury them in silence. There'll be earthquakes and bitter repentance. And one of the most serious things of all, at the end of this chapter, God says the days are going to come, Amos. And there'll be a famine of the word of God. Notice verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine into the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. You know, that's a serious thing, isn't it? I wonder if in some ways there isn't a famine of the word of the Lord today. We have a lot of gospel preaching. I don't suppose there's ever been a time in the history of the world when the gospel has gone forth as much as it is today. But how much actual prophetic ministry is there, such as Amos delivered in the palaces of Samaria? Is it possible that with all the gospel preaching that we have today, that there is a famine as far as this type of prophetic ministry is concerned? Then in the first part of chapter 9, the Lord is seen standing upon the altar, perhaps at Bethel, and he says, smite the lintel of the door. And this last symbolism is the final blow on Israel. The descent of the Assyrians that Israel carried away into captivity. God has done it to other nations, and he can do it to Israel as well. And then the book closes with the ultimate restoration of Israel in a coming day. Isn't that lovely that after all the storm clouds have passed, God has spoken in a voice of thunder, yet at the end of the book, he sees Israel, a believing remnant of the people, restored to the land. I wonder what Amos would say if he came back today. Would he be like this, do you think? Well, I think he would. I think this is a very accurate description of what we have in Christendom today. Luxury, complacency, and ease. And a lack of real, fanatical, devoted, passionate reality in the things of God. Dear Christian friends, tonight we're wearing our crown instead of bearing our crosses. The Apostle Paul said it before I did in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Would you turn to that for just a minute? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed as death. For we're made a spectacle unto the world, and the angels unto men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. What is the picture? Well, the picture is this, that the Apostle Paul sees a stadium. He sees a stadium. Down in the middle of the stadium, you find the place where men are thrown to the lions. All around the stadium, you find the box seats. And he says, you Christians in Corinth, you're sitting around there in the box seats, and you all have your crowns on your head. And we're down there in the stadium being thrown to the lions. We're the troops in the offscouring of the earth. He says, you're reigning before the time. You know, there is a day coming when the people of God will put the crown on their head, but that time hasn't come yet. It's often been pointed out that in circles where they have a king or a queen, when the king or queen is being crowned, of course all the lords and ladies and peers and peeresses and all the others are around there, but not one of them ever puts on his diadem until the monarch puts on his. And there's a day coming back when the Lord Jesus will be revealed to this world in glory. He'll be seen as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And until then, it's premature for us to be reigning. God's intention is that we should be pilgrims and strangers to this world. And instead of that, we make a home in it. We make a home in it. Somebody has said this world makes a mighty poor home, but a mighty good school. But that's what God intended it to be. It intended to be our training time, but not our home. But I believe if Amos came back today, he'd have something to say to us about this. You know, people who invest in a breaking bank are not wise. This whole world is a breaking bank. And people who build their nests in a tree that's about to be cut down are not wise. This whole world is about to be cut down. Spurgeon was walking to his study one day, and he passed a public park in London. And he saw a little bird. It was in winter time, or perhaps in spring, or whenever they build their nest, I don't know. But anyway, he saw a bird building its nest in the tree, and when he came back at 5 o'clock at night, he saw a woodman down there with the axe at the bottom of the tree. He said, poor foolish little bird, building in a tree that's so soon to be cut down. But you know, that's what a lot of us are doing right here. We're accumulating instead of forsaking. Isn't that a strange thing? If you don't believe it, look in your attic. Accumulating instead of forsaking. The Lord Jesus said, forsake. Now, that isn't a word that's very common in our Christian vocabulary today. We're laying up treasures on earth instead of laying up treasures in heaven. As Anthony Norris wrote that said, I repeat it, some of you, that it's just as wrong, just as contrary, I should say, to the Word of God to lay up treasures on earth as it is to steal or commit adultery or murder. They're all contrary to the Word of God. Jesus was the one who said it. If the truth were told, Amos would remind us that we're giving our fair evenings to the Lord instead of our lives. You know, I think it was Lenin who said he wanted a group of men who would give not their spare evening, but all they had to the cause of communism. It breaks my heart to think that there's more reality today visible in fanatical communists than there is in fanatical Christians. Why is it that we don't want to be fanatical Christians? Will you please tell me? Nobody wants to bear that reproach. And even more serious still, dear friends, we're raising our young people for the unworthy world instead of for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many cases, we're raising them for hell. Why Christian parents don't want to hold the work of the Lord before their children as a worthy way for them to spend their lives, I'll never know. But I could introduce you to some Christian parents of the night who wish they had. They wish they had. Well, our time is gone. These are some of the things I think that Amos would speak to us about if he could come back. And I think maybe tomorrow morning, instead of going on with another prophet, we'll just continue on perhaps with more of the application of this book to our own lives. And I do hope that in just going through these few books of the minor prophets that it will whet our appetite to go into them. They do have a message for today. It's all there. But they speak very, very loudly. And I can see why the devil would want us to neglect them as books of the Bible, because they do have a piercing, cutting note for them that gets under your skin, just the same as this type of a book gets under your skin. May the Lord speak to our hearts then.